like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22, please. 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to continue talking about David. I think the life of David is one of the most inspirational lives of anyone in Scripture. I just find talking about David and studying the life of David to be so inspirational. As we do that, I'm mindful that most of David's life was spent in battle. Most of what David did was one form of a battle. He was continually fighting. In fact, when he came to that point where he wanted to construct the temple, the prophet said to him, "You've got too much blood on your hands. You can't do it. You've been a man of war. Therefore, you're disqualified from building this temple because a man with so much blood on his hands isn't qualified to do it." Now, today there are wars going on. In fact, throughout history, there's never been a time where there hasn't been a war happening somewhere. And today there are insidious wars happening, wars that just make no sense at all. And there are wars that are going on that perhaps we don't recognise as being wars. One of those wars that's going on is what we might call a cultural war, a battle of ideas, a battle where people are trying to win not ground but minds. I've mentioned to you before about Newsweek, one of the magazines in the Murdoch stable of media, and earlier in December 2004, they published the results of their poll of Americans. This is what they found. 79% of Americans believe in the virgin birth. That is staggering. 67% of Americans believe the Christmas story is absolutely true. Only 24% of Americans believe somebody invented it. It's a theological invention. 55% of Americans believe the Bible is true, as in literally accurate. Literally accurate. Only 38% of Americans do not believe the Bible is true. 93% of Americans believe the details that we have of Christ as recorded in the Bible are absolutely true. 82% of Americans believe that Christ is either God or the Son of God. 52% of Americans believe Jesus will return. 21% of Americans believe he won't return. 47% of Americans believe Jesus will return in their lifetime. Now, I find those figures staggering. I find that amazing to hear of such high numbers of people who believe the core elements of the gospel. I really do. I find that incredible. But I guess if I'd lived in America, and I've never been to America, but I guess if I'd lived there, I would have some greater appreciation of their heritage being founded on Christian values, being founded on the values of what Christ taught and what the Bible teaches. And I guess I would perhaps appreciate that for a long time there have been people who've been hell-bent on destroying these core beliefs. Yet the amazing thing is that there are so many people who still relate to Christ. In fact, the survey went on and asked this question about world kindness. Is the world a kinder place because of Jesus? 61% of Americans said the world is more kind because Jesus came. 47% believe that if Jesus had not come, there would be more war than there is today. 63% of Americans believe that if Jesus hadn't come, there would be less charity, which is an interesting reflection that most of the world's charities are Christian-based, a point which is often lost on the media. And 58% of people believe that if Jesus had never come, there would be less tolerance in the world today, which again is an indictment on those who claim that Christians are not very tolerant. We're amazingly tolerant. You can slander us and we won't blow you up. The same cannot be said for people with other types of ideas. 59% of Americans say that there would be less opportunity for personal happiness if Jesus had never come. They're amazing concepts, amazing statistics. And I guess it shows that even in America, with these sort of numbers, the response from Newsweek, who undertook the poll, was to publish a 7-page rebuttal to all of these things, trying to re-educate Americans on why Jesus was not true, the Christmas story was not true, Mary was not really a virgin, there was really no Joseph, there was no flight into Egypt, there was none of those things, they were all a fabrication. Well, I find that the attack that's undergoing, that's going on right now is really amazing how many people are being swayed by these different opinions. And so I draw great encouragement from David, especially at this time, and as we might call this time, as we'll see in a moment, David's cave chapter. But David is called in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, I believe he's referred to as the ideal man. In Acts 13:22, he's noted as somebody who was a man after God's heart, who did all of God's will. Now that is an amazing thing, because as we know, David is more often than not known for his failures, he's known for his sin, he's known for the times where he got it drastically wrong. Some of the mistakes that David made ended up costing him the life of his own family. He lost nearly every one of his original family members because of mistakes that he made. And let's call a mistake what it is. It's sin. Because of David's sin, he lost sons and daughters. And because of David's sin, the nation of Israel was brought under a curse that saw thousands of them die in a very short period of time. And yet, this man knew how to get his heart right again, and that's why he became known as a man after God's own heart. He knew what to do with his heart. 1 Samuel chapter 22, we're going to read the first part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. It says this: David departed from there, you remember he's on the run from Saul, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul or discontent, gathered to him. So David had fled from the presence of Saul. He had recently gone over to the east coast of that region, a place called Gath. And then Saul heard that he was there, and so he fled, and he went right around the Dead Sea to the place of Adullam, where he was holed up in a cave. Now, the Bible says that when David was there, 400 men came to him, including his parents, as we'll see in the next few verses. 400 people came and lived with David in this cave. Amazing. Why did they do it? Why were these people attracted to David? Why would they put their lives on the line by associating with David? Why would they do that? 400 of them. And by the end of this chapter, at the start of the next chapter, that number had grown to 600 men. So there was a lot of people who gathered around David. Why? Simply this: true leadership will always attract. True leadership will always attract. There is something very attractive about a leader. A leader attracts. A leader tends to attract attention. A true leader tends to attract resources. As we'll see in a moment, David had lots of things brought to him and given to him. He attracted great resources. In fact, when he died, he left for his vision of the construction of the temple several $1 billion worth of resources for it to be done in today's terms. David also attracted the blessing of God. True leaders, leaders of God, tend to attract the blessing of God. But leaders also attract something that most people don't want to be attracted to: problems. Look at the people that came to David. They were the debted. They were the distressed. They were the discontent. These were, in any other context, people who are like nuisances. Hey, mate, can you lend me a 50? I'm a bit short this week. They're the people who society generally doesn't want to know about. The debted, the distressed, and the discontent. What do discontent people do? They complain. They grumble. They whinge. They carry on. And aren't we attracted to them? Oh, man. Some people are so negative that if they sat in the passenger seat of your car, they drain your battery. And these are the people that were attracted to David. Do you find yourself having people attracted to you that are nuisances? They're hangers-on? They're people that struggle to get along with anyone else? Then just maybe God has got an anointing on your life to help them. Because he did have that anointing on David. So how did David lead? How did he lead? Well, he was able to gather these people. These people that society didn't want to know. These people who were nuisances. These people who were problems. These people who perhaps some of the churches of that day said, well, no, we're not really trying to, you know, target that group. You'd be better off at Nuisance Church. Go down to St. Nuisance. They'll look after you. We just want nice people here. You know, people who are wealthy, happy, mentally stable, very well adjusted, emotionally very secure. They're the only people we want hanging around us. I got to tell you, that is not the heart of God. You see, the Bible says David had a heart after God. He had a heart like God's. He saw people who were distressed, and his heart went out to them, and they were drawn to him. People who were indebted. You've got to think about this. In Exodus, it actually says that for petty debt, Hebrews were to immediately forgive those kind of debts. They were not to harbour petty debt. They were just to forgive and get on with it and let it go. In fact, they were told not only forget petty debt, they were told, don't you dare charge interest on that kind of debt. Because what happens is the person who is slightly indebted becomes more indebted. And over time, that debt grows and grows and grows. And some scholars believe that's the type of people who were victims of this debt abuse who were attracted to David. And David's heart went out to them. These distressed, discontent people, David was able to attract and make them feel validated, make them feel like they're not mad, they're not abnormal. And I got to say, as a church and as a Christian community, we want to have an open, big, welcoming heart for people like this, don't we? We want to have a heart that says to people, you're not a nuisance. Come on in. We'll help you. We don't know how we can help you right now, perhaps, but we're going to try and help you here. And it's interesting that there's no record of David paying their debts. There's no record of David doing anything but being David to them, prepared to hang out with them. Now, if we can jump ahead in time, these nuisances, if we can call them that, this rabble, these men who were the offscourge of society, we're going to read in just a few chapters that these men became mighty, valiant warriors. And there's one of my favourite stories about David is where three of these blokes out of this company of 400 are in battle with David. And they hear David stop, lean on his sword, wipe his brow, and just as quietly as anything, sigh. Oh, right now I'd give anything for a cup of water from the well beside the gate in my hometown of Bethlehem. And back into it. At that, these three guys looked at each other, eyes locked. And they go, let's go. And off they go. Sorting, spearing, hacking and cutting their way through battalions of Philistines to get to the gate of Bethlehem, look around and, there's the well. Quick, get the bucket down. Someone got a cup. Let's get a cup of this water. They get the cup of this water. They hack more Philistines to get back and they're going to spearing and they're hacking and they get back through and they give David the cup. Blood all over them. Here's the water. And David goes, guys, whoa, nobody deserves that level of instant obedience except God. Nobody deserves that level of devotion but God. Guys, I'm going to give this drink to God. Pours it out. Whoa. There's several things in that, and partly is the fact that what we read about now of these guys were not who they were yet to be, and guess what? Neither are we. You may feel distressed. You may feel discontent. You may even be in debt right now with a hopeless situation.